tonight in Jesus' name, and we welcome you to this service. And I believe there are people here that I do not know. We probably have not met. Some of you we may have. Just a blessing to be here with you. And yesterday, a week before, we finished some meetings in a little congregation in Virginia. That congregation is located just a few miles south of Lynchburg, Virginia, which has one of the largest universities in it that this country has. Liberty University was the home of the Moral Majority Jerry Falwell School there. So it was an independent Baptist college. There was a young lady attending that school. She did not have Christian parents. She knew virtually nothing about a Bible. She was attending this school. She was getting a degree in education, especially working with remedial reading problems and students with learning disabilities, learning how to work with that kind of children. Somehow or another, as she was attending school there, she learned that to the south, along that same highway coming out of the town, there was a church down the road there, and why she did it, I don't know, but she started attending every once in a while some of the services. And if she did that for a while, this college student decided that God's Word had some teaching in there that she knew nothing about, and she decided she'd like to cover her head in a proper Christian fashion, which she did. Going to school in this school where this is not the practice, but that's what she chose to do. She made some other changes in her life like this, later united with that congregation. A young man in that congregation felt he'd like to have a wife and chose her to be his wife, and she now is a deacon's wife in that church. And I think of you with this congregation right here in the middle of this town. And I think of the many people that surely are aware that you meet here, the people that drive past and see that you gather for services here. And the Lord can bring someone like that into your doors. We have a young lady similar to that attending our services right now. Never was taught these things. This particular young lady, this deacon's wife I mentioned, she found herself having made these changes to become very estranged with her parents. And just during the week that we were there speaking, she had a contact with her mother that was unlike anything she ever had with her since these changes have come. And the mother received her in a way that she had never done before. And we just were praying that God would use that opportunity to bring daughter and family together again. My wife knows what that's like. She was not allowed to see her home, go back to her parents, go back to her house after she made the changes that she made in life. So my wife could understand this young lady very well. This young lady visiting our congregation is very similar. Does not have that Christian background there to support her in what she's doing. Very faithful in taking her first pee-pee steps in the Christian experience. It's beautiful to watch that, you know. Beautiful to see that happen. This young lady decided she'd like to do a little something different. She'd like to memorize some of the Bible. And so she found another 19-year-old girl in our congregation. They decided to form a plan together to memorize Scripture. And so they're working on that together. So these are things that God does in the lives of people. And let me just tell you something. It's no accident that some seem to grow deeper, more clearly, more definitely in their Christian experience than others do. Some seemingly are about the same place 20 years later as they were 20 years before in their Christian life, but other people just seem to grow and take great steps and move forward, and you wonder why, what the difference is. But there's some that are hungry, some that are very sincere, some that have learned to worship, Some never had a chance, but are glad for what they found. And so it's a beautiful thing to be part of a church where people are finding their way. And I'd just like to encourage you to remember that that's a ministry God has for you here, just like he has for all of us wherever we are. Now, this is a strange sermon to begin a week of meetings, and I don't think I've ever begun a week of meetings with a message like this in my life. But I thought there are several reasons why I should do it. One is it'll help prepare us for some more things we want to hear later on this week. It'll be helpful for that. It'd be a way to introduce myself to you just a little bit also. And I need to make it clear at the beginning here that since I really don't know who the pastoral team of this congregation is, I'm not preaching to them. But it is for us, and what I'm really wanting to do tonight is present to you an aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus that's extremely important to me, extremely important to all of us, and so that's what I want to do tonight. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 11. This is Jesus speaking here about himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I recently learned of a bishop in a church. Excuse me, Brother Joel, this was not you. I learned of a bishop in a congregation not very long ago that had said that there are four families in his congregation that he wishes they would leave. There are four families there that are not doing them any good, and he would like these four families to leave, and he went so far as to give the names of the four families. When I heard that, I was deeply moved. I was greatly grieved by that. So I went home and I read John chapter 10. I read it several times, and then I made 7 points that I found in this chapter that would seem to contradict this idea of thinking that I have a church member in the congregation that really shouldn't be in here. I wish they would go. And this is one of the verses that I wrote down. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He doesn't wish that they would leave. He does something else for those sheep, those needy sheep. Did you get that, Brother Joe? There's a great big difference there. You know, the Bible says in this chapter that the hireling fleeth, and I say to myself, if the hireling fleeth, then what do we have going on in the Christian ministry if you wish that some of the sheep would flee? Then what do we have going on? And 5 more statements like that from this chapter. There's never a way for us to separate a man from his ministry. You cannot separate a man from his message. You cannot separate a man from his meditation, from his intercession, from his prayer life. Because he is who he is. And what a man is in a pulpit, or what a man is in his ministry, or what a man is in the soup kitchen downstairs, is who he is. The song leader is who he is. Someone wrote several succinct points down there in the prayer room we were tonight on the green board there. And somebody else stood there this evening and read over those words before he came up the steps to this service. Whoever wrote those words is who he is, or his is who she is. Whoever wrote that. You can't separate a person from the ministry that they're carrying out. Before the ministry will change, the minister must change. Before there's going to be a change in the way that this thing functions, there must be a change in the person that's doing it. That's where the change, that's where the focus must be. One's relationship with God will determine how he relates to his flock. The most important thing about the man of God is what spirit is propelling him and doing what he's doing. Job mentioned that. He said, what was that spirit that proceeded from you? He said that back in chapter 26 and verse 4. In Luke 9, 55, Jesus told his disciples, "You know not what spirit, manner of spirit you are of." It's an important thing, what spirit we're of. What is the spirit of the man? I think one of the most noble promises in the Bible is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says there that he sent forth the spirit of the Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." That's the spirit that should be there. That's what should propel the man. And when that's in a person, it's hard to hide it. So I cannot share in this important work of ministry like Christ is doing here and talks about in this chapter until I'm under the control of the same Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, under the control of his Spirit as he himself was. As he is, so must I be in this world. A minister, whatever his role might be, and that might be a father's ministry in the home or a mother's. It might be a minister in the pulpit. It might be a pastor in a church. A minister, we're all ministers. A minister grows in grace and power as he pursues the life in the Spirit of Christ. Now, all of you that are here tonight already knew that before I said it. You all know that. There's nothing new has been said so far to any of you. Yet the holy unction seems to elude many, many people. Too few lives are truly changed through our ministries. We are quite removed from the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yet we know this is our calling. It's not only our calling, it's our birthright. It's also our obligation. So I could ask a question tonight. This is a very important theme for this week. What are we doing to become like Christ? Told you about this young lady just started coming to our services, just started to veil her head. She wanted to memorize scripture. She found another sister in the church to work with her in doing that. I believe it's probably her elementary, simple way of wanting to be a noble Christian. She means this. She's intentional about it. She wants to do something positive about it. What are we doing to become like Christ in your life and my life? What are we doing? Listening to anointed sermons is profitable, but that alone will not make us into this image of Christ. We can read the biography of E.M. Bounds, but that will not propel me into a life of prayer and intercession like he had, unless I commit myself to it. In my study that I had in Costa Rica, I had a copy of all of the notes that D.L. Moody had written into his margins of his Bible, starting with Genesis 1:1 and going through the book of Revelation. So I had this book at home. It was a book of scripture with all the notes in there that Dwight Moody had written in his Bible. So I had that. I often read over those notes. Writing them into my Bible will not reproduce in me the spiritual wisdom that God invested in him, unless I have the same meditations and worship and purpose and intention to glorify his name that D.L. Moody had. How can I become a man of God? And Jesus answers the question, according to your faith, be it unto you. How can I come to believe what God desires to do with my life, what he wants to work within me? How do I understand what God wants me to do? One of the things we tend to do in our churches, and this is no reflection against anybody, it's just an obvious observation, that is that we tend to learn from each other. We tend to mimic each other. What others around us tend to do, that's what we tend to do. The level of that commitment tends to be our own. We tend to set the standard for each other. I remember the days I was finished preaching in a school building in Berlin, Holmes County, Ohio. There were a few more people in that meeting than what are here tonight. Up here in the front, there were these first three rows here, had all young ladies sitting on these first three rows. I remember there was an invitation given on that after I had preached, and when we gave out that invitation hymn, those three rows of girls, every one of those girls in those three rows fell down on their knees and prayed while the rest of us were singing, prayed during that invitation hymn. When the service was over, we had people to take care of, and it was pretty late at night when I had a chance to leave that building. Out in the yard outside, it was summertime, out in the yard outside, there were groups of young people over that campus, over that yard outside that school building, in groups of prayer praying at 11 o'clock at night. You just trip over somebody, they try to find where your car was parked. And you see, we set a standard for each other. If you've never experienced anything like that, never saw it, you think that sounds strange, or you think it sounds radical. I don't know what words come to your mind. I don't know how you think about something like that, but I know how I felt about it when I experienced it. What am I doing to become like Christ? What kind of commitment do I have? It's both interesting and significant that a prophetic ministry and a pastoral ministry can be found in the same person. Especially if you've studied Tim LaHaye and his writings, and you've read about the personalities that we have, and the, how does he call that? There's a name here, and I guess that's eluding me right now. Personality types. And so you, one guy, this fellow's a prophet. He's the prophet, this fellow. He's prophetic. And that may be a little bit pathetic too, but prophetic. And this one here is pastoral, this one. But that's Tim LaHaye, that's not what the Bible says. It's both interesting and significant that a prophetic message, that a pastoral ministry can be found in the same person. But it was that way in the life of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Here's what was said of him when the constables were sent out there, the bailiffs, when the officers were sent out to bring Christ back to the high priest, they came back without him. They said, "Where is he? Why did you bring him?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." So there was a strong emphasis there on what he said, this prophet of God. This man spoke. But that is blended in Jesus with these words. Behold how he loved him. And the same man. When unrelenting truth and authoritative preaching are combined with the horn of healing oil and a comforting rod and staff, we find ourselves in the presence of the Lamb of God. And yet he told us these words. I don't know what you think about these words, if you believe them or not. I do not know. Maybe you don't know either. But he told us these words: as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And Jesus intends for that unique, strange relationship and combination of qualities and virtues to be found in the lives of his children. Now, a pastoral ministry is not the antithesis of a prophet's calling. It is, in fact, a practical application of a prophet's calling. We know that a prophet represents God. He represents God to man. He lives in the presence of God. He hears God's words. He receives the message from the Lord. And before whom I stand, Elijah said twice, and Elisha said it twice. Before whom I stand. I'm in his presence. That's where I live. I live there. And when I, since I live there, I'm on a first name basis. I'm on a first, I'm close acquaintance with God. I hear his voice. I hear his heart. And when I hear that, I come down and I tell you what it is. That's the prophet. He does that. He brings the voice of God to the people, whereas a priest represents man to God. He takes the needs of the people to God. He lives among the people. He understands their problems. He takes that to God. So the prophet stands between God and man, so does the priest. He starts with the ones he serves and understands them. A shepherd also knows the heart and the will of God, and he well understands the needs of the people. But as a pastor, as a shepherd, we see him among his sheep. I'd like to stress that, if I can, just a little bit. A shepherd is one with the sheep. In a life of unselfish service and personal tender care, shepherds are always watching over their flocks by night. I once read the story of a pastor's wife who asked him, "Why do you spend so much time praying every day?" That particular pastor usually spent 2 hours in prayer every day. And so his wife was kind of heckling him, or was kind of, chiding him a bit, and said, Why so much time in prayer all the time?" And he looked up from where he was kneeling and said to his wife, "It's because there are 200 people that call me pastor, and I don't know how it is with them. It's because there are 200 people that call me pastor, and I don't know how it is with them. On Sunday, I was moderating the service at home yesterday morning, and I said that a young man, Reuben, is going to be conducting our children's lesson today. I said that with totally the good intention, with my understanding, but I did not realize that over the night he had gotten very, very sick. This young man got very, very sick, was unable to be in the church service in the morning, and tried to find someone else to take his place because he couldn't do it. That's what it is with us as pastors. We, as try as we will, there are things about our sheep that we do not know. And yet Jesus said he knows his sheep. It's a very important thing. A shepherd lives among his sheep. He is one of them. They're out there watching over their flocks by night. They are not back at the corporate office managing the farm. And what would you say, if I would ask you tonight, what is the anatomy of a pastor? What would you say it is? And if you look at the life of Jesus, what is the key? What is the key ingredient? What makes Christ the pastor that he is, that we have in the Bible? Now, you've probably heard, as I've heard, that the term pastor is seldom used in the New Testament for a Christian minister. It's used very few times. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he gives some gifts that he gave to men there when he ascended on high. He made some pastors, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You know that passage there. There's a passing reference, an implied reference in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. The word pastor is used in the Spanish Bible for a Christian minister more often than what is found in the KJV. Yet I want to make two observations about this statement, that the word pastor or shepherd is maybe not the most appropriate word to use for a Christian minister. I first of all say that there is no doubt about the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus. He called himself a pastor, called himself a shepherd, and I read a verse like that to you already tonight. We will read more. So Jesus has no hesitation looking at what he does. He serves people and lives among them and works and gets to know them and serves them. He has no doubt about calling himself a shepherd, a pastor. The other thing I want to observe is that the shepherd or the sheep analogy in the Bible is probably the most frequently used illustration of a minister's relationship with his people. It's found in both Testaments, Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's used very frequently. Notable men of God were shepherds, men whom you know very well, like Moses and Abraham and David and Amos. And in the prophets themselves, in their writings and their teachings and preachings, God used this figure frequently. In Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in many places. I'm just going to look at one place where that is used, and I'd like you to turn to it because it's very significant. It's in Jeremiah 13. And as I read this, I'd like you to think about that minister that had hoped that perhaps some of the families in his congregation would leave. And I want to urge you to be careful about that spirit. But this is Jeremiah 13, verse 20. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? This is what God says about the church of Jesus Christ. This is what God says about the people that I'm called upon to care for. This is what God calls the people that Jesus Christ came to minister to. Where is that flock that was given thee, that thy beautiful flock? Where is it? And you don't wish that some of those would leave. They are thy beautiful flock. And blessed is a congregation that has a minister that feels that way about that flock. You're in Jeremiah. Right behind that is Isaiah. Just go back to chapter 40. I'll read verse 11 there. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is referring to Christ. In chapter 53, Isaiah again, it says this in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I said the analogy of the sheep and the shepherd is well used in the scripture referring to the people of God and their relationship to the ministry. Zechariah chapter 12, this will be chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, that the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. You know that's prophetically speaking of Christ. All of Psalm 23 is messianic, refers to Christ. The Lord is my what? You know the children here, 5 years old, know the answer to that verse. My shepherd. Jesus uses this name for himself, and you go back to John 10 now, we'll look at it more directly. A bit more specifically, in John 10, reading here verses 1 through 5, Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some of the way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, and he says his own sheep two times. You saw that in verse 4. You saw that in verse 3. He goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. That's where sheep are. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, his own the sheep are not. See, he said here, his own sheep in verses 3 and 4. But here it says, whose own the sheep are not. Seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. So the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Second time he said it. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We can read more here, but that's sufficient to get this idea. This whole idea of a shepherd, this idea of the sheep, was very precious to our Lord, as is illustrated by several passages that I'd like to read to you briefly. And I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 10 to show you how much this illustration, this way of relating, explaining the relationship between Christ and his people, shepherd and sheep, time and time again. We're in chapter 10 here now in Matthew and verse 6. But get ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In chapter 18, look at verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And the answer to that is yes. Anyone that heard that question would have known the answer was yes. Luke 15 and verse 4. This is the heart of our Lord Jesus. It's he that is speaking in each of these examples. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? We lost a sheep in our congregation in Marseille in Costa Rica. He was a precious man. I could tell you what happened, that he was offended. I could tell you what happened, that his heart was turned away. I could tell you what happened. I'm not going to do that, but the point is we lost him. I spent 15 years trying to get him back. I don't know how many times I went to see him. Sometimes I felt it was worthless to try one more time. Sometimes I thought I was just wasting my time. But then the Lord gave me some things to help me to keep on doing it. I'll give you one example. This man could not sing very well. We have a very good, a beautiful singing congregation with New Generation Christians there where we were on the mountain in Marseille. But this man could not sing very well, but he loved to hear the congregation sing. And one Sunday morning, he asked for the congregation to sing number 291 in our Spanish hymn book. It was a hymn that we did not know as a church, but it became one of our favorite hymns. And after we lost this dear brother from the church, we sang that hymn time after time after time in memory of him. And I learned this. He told somebody in the town that he can hardly stand to walk on the sidewalk past our church building when we're in the worship because he can't stand to hear the singing. It tugs his heart. He can't handle it. It moves him. Spiritually moves his life. When I found that out, I made up my mind to keep on trying, keep on visiting this man. And the day came when he called me and said, Dale, I'm at such a place. I'm here. Would you please come? I need to talk to you. And then a change came into his life. John 21. I'm going to show you that. I'm just trying to show you Jesus' attitude here. John 21, verse 16. He said to him, Jesus speaking to Peter, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. And there's many things like this we could read. I'll just read one more. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I just want you to see that that's the attitude of our Lord Jesus. Then we have that benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, talking about the great shepherd of the sheep. I don't know if you use benedictions in your services or not. We have that reference also to Jesus himself as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. I won't take time to turn to that. If Jesus was anything, he was a shepherd. And we are to follow in his steps. All of us. Now I'd like to go a little deeper here and show you some Bible principles related to the pastoral ministry of Jesus. These will all be taken from John 10, so you can go back there again. And we'll spend a little time here. This will not take long, but it will be helpful to understand how a shepherd functions, what a shepherd does, what kind of heart Jesus has. We sang two hymns this evening that talk about Jesus' shepherd heart, how he knows what our infirmities are, what our needs and weaknesses are. He understands that. We had a devotional reading from Isaiah chapter 6. Or God knows very well what our hearts are like, the uncleanness that's there, the impurity that is there, the unworthiness that is there. God is not scared of that. He doesn't say he wishes we would flee. He doesn't say he wishes we would go to church somewhere else. He comes and ministers to that in your life and my life. So I'm going to pause here before I get into John 10 and make a statement. This again will help us prepare our hearts for the week. If you would have a shepherd in this church, if there would be one, there's a shepherd in this church. And your lips are unclean. And you had a terrible argument with your wife before you came to church tonight. And the children heard the words you said about your wife or said to her. I don't know what your circumstances are. But here's the question. Would you be very, very happy? Would you be blessed if you would know that your shepherd is well aware of your struggle? The mistake you made, the wrong you did. Would you feel very good and blessed if you would know that the shepherd is well aware of it? Or would you feel it's awful? I never wanted to find out. I hope my children don't ever say anything. I'll try to make up for it when I go home. I'm going to buy ice cream on the way home and try to make up for it. I hope everyone forgets about it. Which of the two are you? That just tells you who you are. You just found out who you are right there. We read our Bible up and down, memorize the first 66 books of the Bible. Memorize the first 66 books. But you just found out who you are when you answered that question. Spiritually, that's where you're at. That's not all. Spiritually, that's why you are where you are. That only tells you who you are, it tells you why you're there. Did they understand that? Do you think you understood that? Didn't you understand me? It doesn't only tell you where you are spiritually, where I am spiritually. It tells you why we're there. And we'll have to say a bit more about that just in a few minutes. John chapter 10, verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Here's a characteristic of a true shepherd and of a true sheep. Notice that relationship there. And verse 5 is in stark contrast to that. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers, but they know the voice of the shepherd, and they love that. Verse 26 says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. That's why they don't follow him. That's why they don't hear his voice. But verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus makes that very clear here. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why I'm here. Verse 13 says, the hireling fleeth because he is not an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Doesn't care for them. But verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. I've already read verse 27 to you. I think maybe the most convicting verses in this chapter for me are verses 14 and 27. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. I know them. And verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And that's convicting for me. How much time do I spend with my sheep? How much time do I spend hearing their hearts? How much time do I spend seeing how it goes to them in their work clothes and what they actually do during the day? Yes, we meet them at a church service. That's very important. But this is a very convicting truth to me. I fear there's too much that I do not know. If I want to know them, they have the right to know me. If I do not want them to know who I am, I probably will never really know who they are. We see in Jesus that it took him a very short time to know who somebody really was. One of the notable traits of our shepherd was that people felt free to expose their lives to him. And he was able to expose them. He was able to go to these people that were wrong in things they were doing and thinking and tell them about it and do it in such a respectful way that the people blessed him for doing it. He had that grace. I think of the Samaritan woman. What did he tell that woman? Yeah, you've had five, and one you have that's not yours. I'm sorry, lady, but I asked you to go call your husband, and I understand why you say you can't do that. He did the same with Peter. He did the same with the woman that was taken in adultery. What must God do in my life so that the sheep in my care, in the fold of that home where we live, could feel free to come to me, as these people did, to Jesus with their needs like they were, and say that, Brother Dale, this is what I'm like. This is what's going on in my life. I'm going to ask you a question. If you're a parent here this evening, a mother, a daddy, what do your children think you would do to them if they found out, if you found out the mistake that they really made? What do they think you would do? Or, I'll make it personal to me to take the tension off of you. What do my sheep at home think that I would do if I would know what's going on in their lives? What do they think I would do about it? These are very serious words that we're hearing here. Very, very serious words. A man called me on the phone. We were ministering in a very needy situation in a church in Indiana, and that church was going through a church split. So it was very exhausting. We had spent 2 days doing interviews there. We did 22 interviews in 2 days, and each interview lasted over an hour. If you do the math, you know that someone spent a good bit of time. Both those 2 days of those interviews, my wife was in bed when I left the house in the morning, and she was in bed when I come home at night. So I didn't talk to my wife for 2 days. After that was over, I was driving home back to Tennessee. Phone rang. Man on the other end is excommunicated from a church. Man on the other end is in bad shape spiritually. Yeah, Dale, I know I need to do something about it, but I'm scared. I fear. I wonder how it's going to go. I guess I'm afraid I'll be misunderstood just one more time. I'm kind of scared about it, Dale. I don't know what to do. I know I must do something, but I don't know what. But he said, I think I can count on this. I think you will try to help me. I think you will try to help me. I want you to know tonight there's somebody, if they knew about it, would do something to try to help you. That's what they would do. They would do something to try to help you. And there's courage. There's hope. There's a holy possibility. If we would know that somebody would try to do something to help. And that's what people found out in Jesus. They discovered that if he knew about it, he would try to do something to help. Do you get that point? What a beautiful story. What a beautiful thing to think about. Now, just what is the pastoral task? We've already seen some of this. And again, we can never separate the man from his task. I must be a shepherd before I can have a pastoral ministry. But I want to note this evening, however, the significant difference between the prophet and the pastor. So pay attention, see if you can get this. If you can reproduce this thought when I'm finished, then you got an important point tonight. The prophet proclaims a message to the people. That's what the prophet does. But a pastor ministers to the individual needs of the sheep one-on-one. For as much as Jesus taught the multitudes and gave discourses to the populace, yet his greater ministry in the four Gospels was to one person at a time. You'll find out if you read the four Gospels that more time in Jesus' ministry is given on a one-on-one ministry than in the large discourses to the multitudes. He was pastoral. This is the very meaning of ministry. It is that arm of the gospel that does not only proclaim the truth, but it makes it practical to the needs of the person right where they are, in the bench where they are, in the street where they live, the task that they have, and the problems that they're facing. It makes it very personal to them right where they live, the street that they're on. The word minister means to meet a need, to supply what is lacking. The Greek word for that is diakonia, which means to minister to meet the needs of, to supply what's missing in someone's life. It is personal. If my pulpit ministry loses its effectiveness, it may be because of my neglect in this one-on-one area with people around me, people that need some kind of personal touch, healing, oil being poured on their heads. For Jesus, there was no neglect here. The unique and individual problems that demand your time are not interruptions to your calling. They are your calling. The phone rang and you weren't ready for it. So a car pulled in the driveway just right then when you had something else that you were planning to do. And someone starts in with their story. That's not an interruption to the task that God gave you. This is the task that God gave you. It's the task God gives to me. And if I meet that inquiring person that comes in there by doing this and hastily look around to see if I can somehow or other give the impression that I'm pretty busy around here. You know, that pastoral ministry will soon dry up. And the pulpit ministry will too. If my preaching is as dried up like a prune and about as empty as last year's bird's nest, it's because I've lost connection with the hearts of my dear people. That's what's wrong. A key word for the pastor, we've already seen this word once tonight, is the word among. I am among you as he that serveth. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. David was among his sheep, it tells us in Psalm 78. Where was the shepherd boy? Where the sheep were. That's where he was. But I'm going to notice a few more characteristics of a pastoral task, a pastoral ministry. Feed the flock, Paul told the Ephesian elders. Feed the flock that is among you. Just to make sure that you remember that word is in there. We have the same thing in 1 Peter 5:2. Corporately and individually, among you, feed them, minister to them. What is the need there? Speak to them about it. Care for the flock. The provision, the vigilance, the protection, We are told to take care of the church, to take care of the church of God. We find that in 1 Timothy 3:5 among the qualifications for an elder, for a bishop. That same word is used in the Bible when the Good Samaritan brought that wounded man to the inn, and it says he cared for him there. It says it twice. That's the same word. And what he did for that wounded man, he didn't just dispense so much medicine, so much vitamin C. He didn't just dispense so many pills to a large multitude. He ministered to the need of that individual there. He cared for him. That's what a minister does for his church and for the individuals in the church. Caring for the flock. Visit. Know the sheep. Listen. What are they telling me? What are they telling us? Are they free to tell me? Or can you tell there's something they want to say, but they can't say it? We must know the sheep. The Bible tells us to take the oversight thereof, which literally in Greek would mean to bishop the flock, because it's a verb and not a noun. Take the oversight. Not being above them, but alert to them and responsible for them and facing the danger first and aware of the danger first and sensing the needs first. To care for a church, to take the oversight, is to exercise a pastoral responsibility. It's more than a position, it's a function. It's more sacrificial service than what it is a placement. It's something God's called me to do. Then there's more to a pastoral responsibility: healing the person, restoring, pouring in oil and wine. Thou anointest my head with oil. And I know you're right, brother. I know it's easier to do that for a sheep than it is to do it for a person. The sheep will stand there, he's passive, he'll let you pour that oil down over him. He has parasites, he has some wounds, he's scratched up there on a thorn somewhere, the blood's running out. A sheep will allow you to do that. But if you come with a horn of oil for a person, they might try to find a way to get out through the pasture fence somehow or another and run out into the meadow somewhere. That is true. I know there's a difference between people and sheep. You must win the hearts of those people so they come and allow you to do that. We are healing too few. They move away instead. If I'd ask God for anything, it'd be, God, give me a healing ministry for the needs of our people. Make me a pastor like Jesus in some way or another. That's what I need to be. That's what the sheep need. So make me that person. That's what they need. That's what I want to be. And then we read that Jesus said, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I must go out and find them, bring them back. He several times gave that story about the 90 and the 9, and he left them to go out find the one that was lost. And it says he searched for it until he found it to bring it back home again, and then brings it home rejoicing. Go out and find them and bring them back. It's a tremendous job to do that. It's a tremendous job to do that. I don't want to startle you with this, but I'm going to just say it. There was a period of time in our congregation in Marseille when 43% of the membership. Now, if you don't want to know what 43% of membership is, it means this. If there was 100 members, that means 43 people would be in this category I'm going to talk about. We never had 100 members in our congregation in Marseille, not up till now. But there was a time when 43% of membership were people that were excommunicated that were returned to the fold. 43% of the members of the church. And for that to happen, there's a lot going on for that to happen. Please understand that. Jesus said that that's what he does. Jesus said that's an important part of who I am. I've had excommunicated people come to our house where we live there in the mountain and sit down in the living room and say things like this. Brother Dale, I had to come to see you. I'm in such bad shape, I don't know what to do. I walk in the house at night, and even though it's dark in the room, I see black things on the wall. And now they're not on the wall, they're there in the corner of the floor, and now they're up on the ceiling. And I'm so scared, I don't know what to do, and I'm sure it has to do with me, but I don't know what to do about it. And these things are in my house, and I'm so filled with fear, I don't know how to handle this, and what should I do? And you know there's some evil things going on when that happens in someone's house at night. Someone needs a Lord, someone needs a revival, someone needs a fresh touch of heaven, someone needs a fresh anointing, someone needs a fresh commitment, someone needs the life of Christ to be entered the soul of man, someone needs to be brought back home, someone needs a trip back to the altar, someone needs a renewed commitment. Go out and find them and bring them back. Be an example to the flock. His sheep knows his shepherd's voice, but my sheep also know my life. And that's why the Bible tells me, take heed to thyself, Dale. Take heed to thyself. Because they'll find out who we are. They will not hide that from them. They will know that. Bring them in from the fields of sin. But this is not the end of the list. There's much, much more. In Psalm 23, verse 4, we have a very interesting thing happens in that psalm. That psalm has six verses in it. In that psalm, the psalmist is speaking, in the first three verses, he's speaking about his shepherd. He's telling you what he's like. He's telling you what he does. He tells you the relationship he has with him. He's lauding him. He's exalting him. He's holding up the shepherd. And he's telling you what the shepherd is like. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what he's doing in the first three verses. But in the fourth verse, he's at the toughest spot in his life. In the fourth verse, he's no longer talking about the shepherd. He talks to the shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He talks to him, and thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So a shepherd is that person that when the member of the congregation, the young person, the cancer, the call from the hospital, the accident just happened. It's the lowest moment, it's the darkest picture. But the sheep knows, the shepherd finds out about it, something will be done, something will be good. Something is bound to happen. Would one of my members at home say, for thou art with me? Would they say that? Would they believe that? Would they be sure of that? Would one of my own people say, Brother Dale is my shepherd, I shall not want? Because he will take care of things. If there's something wrong, he'll take care of it. This is the pastoral ministry. This was the life of our Lord. Speaking at a church in Missouri one time, and it was a new congregation to me, and though I had known one of the ministers there quite well, I mean, I knew him. He's a well-known person, that's why I knew him, but I didn't have much acquaintance with him on a personal level. I mean, he was well-known, and I knew him that way. But the meeting was late, and everyone had gone home, and my wife and I are about the only ones left anymore in there because we were visiting with people, and now I got to the foyer and we're ready to get down the steps to get in the car and go, but that minister is standing there inside the door waiting to turn the lights off when we left. So I walked up to him, and we just had a beautiful week together. This was the end of the service. We're now going home. I walked up to him, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, "Dear brother, if God looks at you and says, I offer you two choices. I'll make you a great preacher. You'll be an outstanding speaker. You will be an outstanding evangelist. You will be a well-known and sought-after speaker in churches. I'll give you that gift. Or if God says, I'll give you a pastor's heart. I'll give you a love for your people. I have no doubt which of those two you will choose." And he started to cry. He said, "You're right, Dale. That's the one that I will choose." And why is that? Because there's nothing else that's effective until that's effective. Nothing else has power until there's power here. Out in Utah, and I was only 10 miles from Utah just a few weeks ago, we were out at Grand Junction, Colorado, to that congregation out there, Grand Valley Congregation. That building's only about 10 miles from Utah line, but I was preaching in Utah, and I had the privilege there of going up to those hills and following those flocks of sheep, 2,000, 10,000, 30,000 sheep. And the owners of those flocks of sheep go to the country of Peru in South America to get the pastors, the shepherds that they bring up there to tend those sheep. And those shepherds do not speak English, but sheep understand Spanish very well, so there's no problem with that. These shepherds live in little trailers. It's like like the back end of a pickup truck. You have an axle there and a little cajon there, and they have a tent over the top of that, and in there he makes his food, and in there he has his little cot where he sleeps. And as these sheep move across the country from the state, from one side to the other, these little trailers move along, the shepherd's little house goes with the sheep. He's from early morning to late at night, he's out there with them. And these shepherds are outstanding in the way they care for these sheep. And that's why they bring them up from that far distance to take care of those herds in Utah. How far will my people have to go at home to find a shepherd for themselves at home? How far would they have to go to find that? So we have here an introduction to this week of meetings, and we have here a look at the life of our Lord Jesus. We see some things there that are so very encouraging, so comforting, so healing for people who have a lot of needs in their life like I do. At the same time, there's some things that are convicting there about words like these we heard tonight. But dear people tonight, these words are not shared with this congregation on a Monday evening to upset anyone, to challenge anybody, to condemn anybody, to prod somebody with an ox goad. That's not the purpose. But here's the purpose. When you see this beautiful example here, you see this beautiful ministry carried out. There's only one thing that we want to learn from that tonight, that what he did for us, we are here to do for others. And because he did it and showed us how, we can do it. Because this is his nature, it can be our own. Because this is how he lived and served among the people, it's how we can do it. All I must do is believe that he wants me to be like he is in this world. So I think that's an appropriate place to stop for tonight. am I able to believe that Christ would like to do in my life and use me to do what Christ did in this important area of his ministry? And don't say to me tonight, well, you excuse me because I'm not even ordained, so it doesn't apply to me. Yes, it applies to you. Shall I prove it to you? The qualifications for a bishop, for a pastor, are to be applied to the people that are not ordained. That's what you look for, what I just talked about tonight. If you're going to find people like that in your congregation, then somebody in here must be that way. And we should have tonight in this congregation hands rising up from this side of the meeting house and from this side of the meeting house. Hands should be going up like this, say, yes, Lord, count on me. Here I am. I'm willing for that. But make me into that image. This is who I want to be. And then someone, someday, somewhere, is going to get the benefit of that holy commitment that you've made in your heart. Let's stand for prayer.